Guys, my name is Matt. I serve as the pastor here, and in addition to Jace, I want to extend a welcome to you this morning. If you're regular here, welcome back. And if it's your first time, I want to say thanks for coming. We are so glad that you're here. And as a reminder, if you didn't stop by the guest tent on the way in, I'd encourage you to hit the hub on the way out where you can learn more about us and how to get involved. This is week number three, guys. Week number three of Doxa Church. And I'll tell you, it's special. This is special. I don't want us to lose the awe and the excitement and the wonder of the fact that God himself is establishing a new church as a new gospel outpost in this community. Amen? Amen. It is exciting and exhilarating, to say the least. Well, this morning, as we wrap up this series on one church, I have the privilege of talking about love. It is Super Bowl Sunday, after all, and I'm a football guy. Any football guys out there? This is maybe one of my first loves was the game of football, but we're not going to talk about football. We'll get to that later in the day. Also, this is the week heading into Valentine's Day. And so, gentlemen, just a little reminder, this is for free. You can get out your phones now as the panic rushes upon you. Valentine's Day is coming up. If you're married, gentlemen, don't take that for granted. But we're not going to talk about Cupid or romance or marriage either. No, we're going to talk about love, though. And guys, what I want to tell you this morning is that we are made to love something. We are made to love something. I think it was Tina Turner who said, "What's love got to do with it?" Well, Tina, it has a lot to do with it. In fact, 1 Corinthians 14 says, "Without love, we are a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." And if you can imagine for a moment the hypothetical scenario of a five-year-old running around with a drum underneath his arm, beating it with a wooden spatula, just hypothetical, not that we've ever been there in our household, this is what we are without love. This is what God's word says, that we are a clanging noise. Guys, here's the truth. We are made to love, but often we love the wrong things. True and pure love has an opposite. It has an opponent. And I want to submit to you that the opposite of love is actually sin. It is sin, and specifically selfishness, that comes from pride. After all, Satan was the angel of beauty, right? An angel of light, but he fell. Why? Because of the sin of selfishness and pride. He loved himself rather than loving God. And so this morning, we are going to talk about love, but not in all the feely kind of way. We're going to talk about love in a way that actually cuts to the heart. It pierces, as God's word often does, yet with the intent of helping us to not only walk in obedience, but to love that which we were made to love. So if you got a Bible, turn over to Mark chapter 12, please. And if you didn't bring one, I'd encourage you to grab one under a chair near you. In our New Testament, Matthew and then Mark, the right half of your Bible, and in the top of your page, it should tell you the chapter number. We're going to look at Mark chapter number 12 to close out our series called One Church. Mark chapter 12, and we'll be considering verses 28 down through 34. These are God's words for us this morning. Mark 12, 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all your strength.' And the second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There's no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there's no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all understanding and with all strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. These are God's words for us this morning. Guys, I believe there's one central concept, one timeless truth, one big idea, we'll call it, and it's this, and it ties in with our whole series, that God is glorified and the mission multiplies when the driving motive is love. There's a kingdom being built. God is the king. He's establishing his kingdom and it's progressing century by century, and we're a small part of that. But as that kingdom goes forward, we are called to be part of it. And our purpose as God's people is to glorify him. That's why we're here. It's what life's all about. It's the mission of the church, and it should be your individual mission as well. That's our purpose. But the mission, which is the vehicle that helps accomplish the purpose, is to multiply. It's the Great Commission, which is to help others to follow Jesus better. But this morning, this is a critical piece to rounding this out. The purpose is glory, the mission is to multiply, but the motive, it must be love. It's got to be love. And so I think it's fair to ask, what should we be loving? What should we set our affections upon in order to help accomplish the mission and bring glory to God our Father? And I think there's two objects to fix our love upon as we consider this again. So number one, if you're a note taker, jot this down. I contribute toward advancing the mission for the glory of God when I seek, number one, to love God more than all else. To love God more than all else. Now look back at your Bible again, because I want to establish a little bit of context here. In verse 28, it says that one of the scribes came up to him. And just a quick note, this scribe would have been a lawyer, but not a lawyer like litigating civil matters, a lawyer of God's law. So he was a student of God's word. And it says, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he, Jesus, answered them, other religious leaders, well, he asked him, which commandment is most important of all? Now, just so you get a little bit of the context of how wearisome Jesus may have been at this point, if you look back at Mark chapter 11 in verse 27, Jesus' authority has been challenged. It says he's walking in the temple and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and they said, by what authority are you doing these things? So there's hit number one. And then in Mark chapter 12, verse 12, it says that these same people were seeking to arrest him, but they feared people. In other words, they're threatened by this guy, Jesus. And so what did they do in verse 13 of Mark chapter 12? It says that they sent some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him. So this is a full-on attack. It's a frontal, really, actually, from every angle to catch Jesus, to trap him. And here they want to trap him on paying taxes to Caesar. Then in verse 18, they come to him again to trap him now on the question of the resurrection and marriage. And finally, this scribe comes up with the grand finale. He asks him, which is the greatest of all? And if you move your eyes down to verse 34, this would be the final question. At the end of verse 34 of chapter 12, it says, after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Understand, guys, this relentless attack, though, had high stakes. If they could catch Jesus in a trap, they're not just trying to embarrass him. They're not trying to humiliate them. They are trying to kill him, and they're trying to have legal proof for doing so. So the stakes are high, and yet Jesus drops the mic. He ends the conversation, ends the attacks with what he says here in our text this morning. And what this guy asks him, if you look at 28, is, Jesus, which commandment is most important of all? In other words, what is the greatest thing that we can do and should do for God? Now, I think we can relate to that. We do lots of things in Jesus' name, right? Hey, I got an idea. Let's go on a mission trip to Cancun in Jesus' name, right? In Jesus' name. Hey, I have an idea. Why don't we purchase a yacht and we'll cruise around the world in Jesus' name? Maybe that's what God wants me to do. As long as we do hashtag suffering for Jesus, then in our culture, you can do all kinds of things in Jesus' name. But I think the question is what should we be doing? What is the greatest thing to do for God? What's the greatest commandment to obey? And Jesus answers it with crystal clarity. Verse 29, he answers and says, the most important thing, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love him You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. This is the greatest thing. Well, what I want to show you guys is that in this response, this profound response, Jesus teaches us something and he preaches to us something, right? What's the difference in teaching and preaching? One of them has a whole lot more amens in it, right? But what I mean by that is I think Jesus is going to make something clear and then he's going to call us to action. So first, in this response, he teaches us a simplification of the law. Now, good teachers have a way of doing this, right? I know there's some school teachers here. They can take a complex subject and they can boil it down and make it real simple. Sometimes I've got to ask people, hey, just simplify this. I'm not tracking. Can you make this very, very simple? Well, guys, as you encounter Jesus in the New Testament, he was the most masterful teacher of all. Can you agree with that? This guy was a masterful teacher. And what he does here is he actually does three things. First, he summarizes or condenses the entire Old Testament law into two commands. Now, I won't take a poll, but I don't know if you know how many Old Testament commands there are. There are 613 commands. 613 commands in your Old Testament law, which is the first five books of your Bible. 365 of them were negative commands, 248 were positive commands. And the Jews did all kinds of funny things with this. Well, there's 365 days in a year, so that makes sense. And maybe there's 248 parts of your body. Not the point. The point is that there was a heavy burden of the law. And what they would do with this Old Testament body of law as a pastime is much different than what we do as pastimes. Moving to San Diego, one of the benefits is you have a baseball team. We didn't have a pro baseball team in Montana. So America's favorite pastime is baseball. And maybe for you, you like to grill, or you like to have tea, or you like to go golfing. These are things that we do to pass the time. But for them, what they did is they would take this body of the Old Testament law, 613 commands, and they would unnecessarily extrapolate it with commands upon those commands, and then they would jest at one another about how to condense it. So what about you? What do you think the greatest commandment is? How would you summarize this portion of Old Testament Hebrew narrative law? Right? This is what they would do. This was their pastime. And yet, Jesus stumps them at their own game. They were the ones accustomed to doing this, and his response takes 613 commands and boils it down to two. Incredible. Love God and love your neighbor. But not only that, and guys, I want to take you there. Turn back in your Bible to Exodus chapter 20, the second book in your Old Testament. And I don't know how familiar you are with your Bible or not. That's why I just want to show this to you. And then we'll go to one other passage before returning. But Exodus chapter 20 is the giving of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are what we often think of as the law, but really they're just a summarization. They're a compact and potent form of what God revealed in the other 613. And so just to look at a couple of them, he says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." In verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." Just to skip down to verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Well, here's what's incredible about what Jesus said in Mark chapter 12. Not only does he condense the whole body of 613 laws, but he also summarizes these 10 commandments. The 10 commandments can really be summarized into two tablets. The first tablet is your relationship with God, and the second tablet is your relationship with man. So again, in seeking to express God's will for us as his people, the Ten Commandments codify that, and Jesus summarizes it even more. But there's one more amazing thing that Jesus does in the way he answers that scribe's question. Turn over a couple books to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, past Leviticus and Numbers. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because you may have noticed in Mark 12 that Jesus is quoting something. And what he's quoting is this passage here in Deuteronomy 6 that's called the Shema. Shema is a Hebrew word for hear. And the reason it's called that is because of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. The first word in your Bible is hear. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. Now, what you need to understand is that for millions and millions of Jewish people from this time and forward through Old Testament history, this was a big deal. So big a deal was this passage here that we just read, that they would recite it twice a day. Every morning and every night, they would recite the Shema. So big a deal was this passage that they would write it on a tiny piece of paper, roll it up, put it in a little box, and put it on their wrist or on their forehead. Why? Because God said you should have the word of God on your minds, and they took that quite literally. So they're called phylacteries. There's a vocab quiz after. Phylacteries on your forehead. So important was this passage that it was hung on the doorpost of every Jewish home. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This was a big deal. So, guys, as you return to Mark chapter 12, what you need to understand, if you get nothing else out of this, is that Jesus was a Bible whiz. Jesus was a masterful teacher of revelation, of what God had revealed. And in so doing, he condenses the law, he summarizes it, and he reiterates the Shema. However, Jesus was not simply trying to outdo them at their own game. Jesus is not interested in academic debates. He's not trying to show that he's the smartest guy in the room. He actually has a practical application, and this is why I say he's teaching us something, but he's also going to preach to us something. From the Shema, we know that there's one God and that God is a covenant-keeping God. He loves us, and he expects us to love him in return. So I believe in Mark chapter 12, Jesus is also preaching to us our need for holistic heart change. Our need for holistic heart change. Look again at Mark chapter 12, verse 30. This is the greatest command. What is it? That you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Now, real quick, let me just kind of illuminate for you these four words. The first word that he uses in verse 30 is the word heart, which is the Greek word cardia. And maybe you've seen that root before. This is really a person's conscience. It's their conscience, their thoughts. It's their control center. Mark chapter 7 says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And James chapter 4 says that we have quarrels among us because of our desires that stem from the heart. He says, love God with all your heart. But then look, it says, love him with all your soul. And this is the word psyche, which is where we get our term for psychology. The soul, or the psyche, is the self-conscious life. It's the immaterial part of your person, including your emotions, that really goes even deeper. It is, in the scriptures, your life. You could say it this way in chapter 12, verse 30, love God with all your life. Love him with your whole being. But then it's interesting that he could have stopped there, but he says, love him with all of your mind, your faculty of reason. This is your impulses, your dispositions, it's your intents, your purposes, what you think on. God wants us to love him with all of our mental faculties. And finally, he says, love him with all of your strength. And these are your bodily powers. What the heart longs for and what the mind thinks about, the body then carries out. And Jesus wants full surrender, full love with our eyes, ears, mouth, hands, and feet as well. We are to love God with everything we got, people. That's the point. That's the point here. And yet, I just want to ask and take a moment with you, how many of us think that we have done that? How many of us can say with a clear conscience that we have loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Guys, I want to tell you, I've read the Bible and I know something about you and I know something about me, and it's this, that we haven't. We have not done this perfectly. In fact, I would submit to you, we haven't even done this perfectly today. We haven't even woken up today and successfully loved God with our whole being. And yet, what that should tell us is the incredible value of the blood of Jesus. Amen? Guys, we have transgressed. We have stepped outside of God's will for our lives. This is the greatest commandment, to love God with our everything. And we've not done it. And yet, Jesus' blood covers our sin. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Write it down if you're a note taker. Galatians 3, verse 24 says that the law was meant to tutor us, to point us to Christ. And so the law was given so that sin may increase, and where sin abounds, his grace abounds. He who has been forgiven much loves much. Guys, this is the gospel. We must recognize that our sin is bitter so that Christ may be sweet. Love is what we're made for, and yet we have not loved the right things. And so, in seeking to answer the question, how do we glorify God as a three-week-old church? How do we bring glory to Him? We want to multiply, yes, but how do we do it? We've got to resolve with all of our faculties to love God more than anything else, and specifically to love Jesus. To love Jesus. And guys, I just want to address one thing here. I feel it in my own life, this tension, this discomfort with this commandment, right? We can't do it. And so as a consequence, we want to run. And what happens when we run is we often run to two extremes. We run to one ditch over here and another ditch over here. And the ditch over here is to say, okay, well then let's codify this. Let's go all in on the law. And what happens is we start making human traditions. We start adding to God's word. We start laying heavy burdens on people. And that's called legalism. Let's say no to legalism in our wrestling with this. The other ditch on the other side of the road, though, is theological liberalism or antinomianism, anti-law. And that's the view where we just say, okay, well, we can't keep this anyways, so why should we even try? Why should we even try? Let's just live freely and not worry about any commands that God gives us. And I'll tell you, there are dangers in both pursuits. These are both ditches that lead to danger in our spiritual life. But maybe the best way to think of it is a pressure cooker. And my wife always smacks my hand because whenever she's got something in the oven, what do? I want to look. I want to see what it is. And when there's something in the grill, I want to look and see how it's doing. And in a pressure cooker, if you relieve the pressure, then you've just ruined the meal. You've just toast the whole situation that you're anticipating. Well, guys, I believe that this command is meant to do the same thing, and we need to sit in there a little bit. We need to let God's word convict us. We need to let it point us back to Christ, but we also need to let it lead us to being more like Him. Are you tracking with me there? That's the point. The point is to turn to Him for salvation, but then to follow Him in obedience. And so, what Jesus says here in verse 30 is loaded with significance. Now, a final thought before we move on that I just think is fascinating is that this commandment also serves as a social ethic, a framework for society. Imagine for a moment, I just want you to imagine, if each of us always loved God perfectly. Can you imagine how awesome of a church this would be? I mean, parents, imagine if your own home just loved God perfectly. Oh, mothers, take a deep breath. Oh, that is utopia, right? That would be paradise. Well, humanity has tried to structure governments, tried to structure societies to reach this utopian state for centuries. And I'll tell you, it's always to no avail. It never works. It's either too much government or not enough. It's too many resources or not enough resources. No matter how they structure government, how they structure society, we can't reach utopia. Why? Well, the problem that runs deep in our society, that runs deep in our communities, that runs deep in our churches and in our families and in our own hearts is actually the problem of sin. It's the problem that is deeper than any sort of construct. The problem that opposes love, loving God and loving neighbor, is our sin. It's the problem in each sect of people that you will examine. Which is why, guys, I really believe if we're going to be a church that can bring glory to God, if we're going to be on mission together, if we're going to experience God's blessing, we have to be serious about addressing the actual problem in the room, right? You know the proverbial statement, the massive-sized elephant right here that we ignore, the elephant in the room is our own waywardness. It's our own recklessness. Our own abandonment of what we're made to do. And if we want to see change, if we want to see transformation, if we want to see unity and growth personally, we've got to deal with things at that level. We've got to deal with what we love. C.S. Lewis, prolific writer within the last 100 years, said this, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, he says, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of holding at sea. We are far too easily pleased. Guys, here's the point. We are made to love, but we often love the wrong things. God says here, through the words of Jesus, that we are made to love him. And I want to say to you, if we're going to be one church with one purpose and one mission, our motive, in other words, the engine that's driving all that we do, has to be a singular focus on loving God, a singular focus on worshiping him and bringing glory to him. And I know this is hard to sort through motives, right? This is hard gunk work, so to speak. But I want to encourage you, it's a battle that's going to remain until we're in heaven with Jesus. And then there will be a day where we don't have to battle anymore. There will be a day where this is not a problem anymore, where we're with him. We're with him face to face. We have renewed bodies, and there's no more sin, and we don't have to worry about motives. Am I really loving God? Am I loving my neighbor? But until that day, it's a battle. And so the way that we will multiply the mission and glorify God is when we seek to love God more than all else. Number two, though, and there's just two this morning, back in Mark chapter 12, is that we can contribute toward advancing our mission and glorifying God when I seek to love others as myself. Look back at it in verse 31. He says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, this also is an Old Testament quote by Jesus from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And when he refers to loving your neighbor, I think he refers to those people that do life with you. They're right around you. So whether that's at your home or in your workplace or wherever you recreate, they're people that you rub shoulders with. And the man's answer here in verse 32, he says, you are right, teacher. You have truly said. This is really him saying, beautifully said, Jesus. Well done. This man is tracking with him. He's listening. He's even impressed. But I don't believe he's in yet. Jesus says that the greatest commandment outside of loving God is to love your neighbor as yourself. And I want to take you on a little medley for a moment just to show you what else God's word says about this topic. So from Mark, turn to your right to the Gospel of John, to the Gospel of John in John chapter 13. And I think we'll find that this is a theme that is predominant. John chapter 13 and verse 34. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you. Now, it's not new in the sense of never being said before, but it's new because there's a new covenant, which means there's new power. John chapter 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In other words, Jesus is saying, this is the distinguishing mark, friends, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. It's how we will be set apart. Turn over a couple more books to the right to the book of Romans, just past Acts, the little letter of Romans, chapter 12. Now, post-resurrection and ascension, the Apostle Paul says it. In Romans chapter 12, verse 9, he says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with a brotherly affection. What this tells us is that it's possible to love in a disingenuous way or to lack genuineness in the way that we love. But he also says that we're to love one another with brotherly affection. So I'll get to this in a moment. Love is a choice, but he says you should actually like one another too. The body of Christ should be filled not with enemies, but with newfound friends because of your commonality in the gospel. He says, love one another with affection. Turn over to the book of Philippians, past 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, then Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. What's the opposite of love? I think it's selfishness and pride. And here we're told to do nothing from that, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And of course, the example that follows is none other than the humility, the service, and the selflessness of our Lord Jesus, both demonstrated in his incarnation and again in his crucifixion. So we're to love others as more important, to put their interests above mine, my sacrifice for their benefit and their well-being is our intent. One more passage toward the end of your Bible, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John, just a few books from the end. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Verse 8, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because," here it is, "God is love." Our ability to love comes from the very nature and essence of who our God is. He is a God who is literally defined by love. So guys, here's the point. I think the clear picture from the Bible is that God wants us to love people. Yes, he wants us to love people, and that means that we will have to get outside of ourselves. I love what Piper said. Listen to this. He said, "When a person delights in the display of the glorious grace of God, that person will want to see as many displays of it as possible in other people. If I can be God's means of another person's miraculous conversion, I will count it all joy, because what would I rather see than another display of the beauty of God's grace in the joy of another person? My joy," Piper says, "is doubled in his." And then he concludes with this: "Love is the overflow of joy in God that meets the needs of another." Isn't that good? It meets the needs of another. Guys, for Jesus, love is living life outside of yourself. It's living life outside of yourself that manifests in worship of God and in service toward fellow man. So returning to Mark chapter 12, Jesus has given a profoundly simple and yet weighty, complex, even compound answer. But what I want to do is I want to give you something practical here in this great commandment of loving God and loving neighbor. And I really think that there are three earth-shattering implications then of this command to love God and love neighbor. Three earth-shattering implications that are game changers, that if we will take this seriously and prayerfully before the Lord, I think it can significantly alter the trajectory of your life. Okay, so number one, this commandment of loving God and neighbor transforms our worldview. It transforms our worldview. In other words, it serves as the compass by which we do everything. Right? Ever been lost in the woods? Ever wish you had a compass? I believe this commandment can be that compass for you individually. And listen, guys, I can't tell you the number of people that I've personally sat with who have one question in mind. And it's this: what is God's will for my life? You ever wondered, God, what do you want me to do? Where am I supposed to go? Left or right? Up or down? What do you want, God? And I think that Jesus here really simplifies the matter. We don't need to go on an excursion. We don't need to go on a retreat or to read tea leaves or to sit in a sweat chamber or to look at the stars or to pay for counseling or therapy to find God's will. God's will is this: love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's his will for us. And so for us, it becomes a worldview setter, a compass, in simply asking, Lord, am I doing this out of love for you? And Lord, am I doing this out of love for fellow man? That's it. And as we examine the motives of our hearts, as we examine what am I loving most in this scenario, I believe this is extremely helpful in shaping for us as individuals. But it's also transforming of our worldview for how we relate to one another in the communal aspect of the gathering of people. You see, God put man in the garden. And the first transgression of loving him and loving neighbor was Adam and Eve eating of the fruit. And this outplay or the overflow of that sin effect, the curse of sin on man, is manifest in Genesis 4 when Cain murders Abel. The opposite of love. He's selfish, he's hating him, and he eventually even murders him. By Genesis chapter 6, evil and corruption fills the earth. It says that there was only evil continually all over the place. But here's what's amazing. In the right time, God sent his son who was the perfect man, who always loved God, who always loved fellow man. And because of that, he redeems us, not just personally, but he redeems us into a community. And guys, there is a community that gathers that's meant to love God and love neighbor as themselves. And you want to know what the community is called? It's called the church. It's called the church, the community of people who love, the community of people who have been redeemed and forgiven, but transformed to love again as they were intended to do. Guys, that's us. That's the good news of the gospel, that he's called us out of selfishness and into God's love, which then overflows to others. And so I think that this commandment here in Mark chapter 12, when Jesus simply says, love God and love neighbor, it is transforming of our worldview. It's a game changer in that regard. But second, I think that this commandment, there's a reason why we have it on this banner here. It also catalyzes our mission. If we really internalize what God is saying here, I believe there is profound effect on how we view mission. In Acts chapter 2, when there's awe among the people at what God was doing in forming the first church, there wasn't awe because of their amazing Christmas program. I saw on YouTube recently a Christmas program this year. Some churches are like, hey, we're just going to go simple, low-key for Christmas this year. Other churches have guys descending from the rafters while playing on their little drummer boy drums, right? This is not what was causing awe in Acts chapter 2. It wasn't the incredible production. It wasn't the smoke and lights. It wasn't the amazing vocalists or the great oratory of the preacher. What was causing awe in Acts chapter 2 was the way this community loved one another. There was an awe among people because God was among them. And guess what they were doing? Radical things, like selling everything and sharing it with one another. There was a sweet and tangible expressed love for one another. And guys, I think that when we commit to loving God and loving neighbor, we then become the conduit of God's love to one another and to the world. Isn't that an exciting vision? To be the hands and feet, the conduit through which God's love comes and then is distributed to other people. We're talking about the love of the Creator, the love of the Father expressed through ordinary people like you and me. And I think that if we'll allow it to, this is what will propel the mission forward. Why? Because I am gripped by love for people in Indonesia. I am gripped by love for people who don't know the Lord in Africa and in South America and in Central America and in the other side of San Diego and in LA and in Nevada. You see the point. The love of Christ compels us. And it's that love for fellow man that catalyzes the mission. It leads us to do crazy things, like to say no to a job with more money, but that will make me move somewhere where I don't feel God is calling, to sell our home and relocate, to be in a more strategic place, to give up our life plans and our aspirations for climbing the ladder, and instead to surrender all to God for the sake of the mission. Guys, here's the thing. When we encounter God vertically, it propels us horizontally. That's it. When we encounter God's love vertically, it propels us to love and take the gospel with boldness horizontally. The Great Commission catalyzes, or is catalyzed by, the Great Commandment. Number three, game-changing, transforming truth from this passage is that it promotes our personal growth. Anyone convicted yet this morning? I'm convicted, like genuinely. I'm convicted because once again, the Word has done what it does. It has laid me bare. God, I don't love you perfectly. And yet I want to encourage you this morning, guys, if you are convicted by this, that is a great place to be. God is not looking for self-righteous people to stand up and say, Lord, look at how great I am. What he's looking for is for broken people who recognize their dependence on him, who beg him for mercy and forgiveness, and yet let him transform them moving forward. We come to God as we are, but we will not stay as we are as we come to him. So this commandment, even today, ought to promote personal growth in us. Why? Because it's uncomfortable, right? And in other areas in life, we know that it's through the pruning of a tree where growth happens, right? Our muscles to grow, they need to be shocked somehow. You got to go plunge in the water or do something wild to wake up your muscles. Right? In the corporate world, an intern needs to be thrown into a job they can't handle in order to grow. And in the same way, We need to embrace the discomfort of this commandment. Let it sit. Let the pressure cooker cook. Let it do what it does. God's word does not return void. And so, in letting it do what it does and in causing personal growth, again, I don't want to miss this. I don't want to assume anything. Guys, I want to ask, do you love God? And what I mean is, first, have you received God's love? This is the gospel, John 3:16, that God so loved the world, or that he loved the world in this way, that he sent. Notice his love is an action. He sent his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Have you received the love of God through embracing Jesus as Lord? Because that's the first and foremost step in responding to this commandment. We don't got this. We don't have this on our own. This man in Mark chapter 12 was close. If you look at verse 34, Jesus saw that he answered wisely, and he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And I believe on one hand, this is a compliment. He's looking in the right places for eternal life. But it's also a warning. You're not in yet. And guys, I want to issue the same warning. There may be some here this morning who are on the footsteps of the kingdom. They're close, but they're not there yet. And the reason why they're not there is because they've got to do more things. No, the reason why they're not there is because they've not yet fully surrendered and embraced Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So I want to encourage you today, turn from your sin. We've all got it. Turn from it and embrace him. Receive his forgiveness and the love of the Father and let him change you. This ought to promote growth then in bringing life for the very first time. But if you are in the Lord, if you have surrendered all to Jesus and you're walking with him, I think that this commandment here to love God and to love neighbor also promotes growth in us by asking, am I allowing him to continually change me and what I love? This is the process that's ongoing in our Christian lives, right? We all have these little loves, these little idols that our heart produces. And the Christian life is one of sanctification and growth and surrendering our loves to what he says to love. There are various forms of love, though, yes? And I save this for the end because I think it's helpful. There are many words in the original Greek language for love. I'm just going to share two of them with you this morning. On the one hand, you have the word phileo. Phileo, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And phileo is really attractional love. It's I like this. It's easy for me to be around you because, well, I like it. Easy. That's phileo. That is not the love that Jesus uses here. The word that Jesus uses here in verse 30 and in verse 31 is the word agape. Agape love, which is the love of purpose, of choice, of commitment, and of sacrifice. Guys, here's the point. If we're going to grow in the Lord personally, and if collectively we're going to have unity, and if we're going to pursue the mission and glorify God with the right engine driving it, we have to be those who commit to, who volitionally make the choice to place our affections upon God and on one another and not on ourselves. You tracking? We are naturally bent to love ourselves. And yet, this agape love that we're called to, it's modeled by God himself. He didn't look on you and I and see anything that was awesome. We are not in first place. We are not winning the race, guys. But his love was set upon us out of his will, out of his decision, his volition, and he calls us to do the same thing. He calls us to an agape love, a love of decision and commitment toward him. And I just want to testify, guys, that this plant is where it is today because of a group of people who have made a volitional choice to love God and to love neighbor. I mean, you think about this. 6 months ago, there was nothing here. And yet God, in his mercy, in his working power, has brought together a group of people who, not perfectly, but who truly do love him and who truly do want to make an impact in loving this community as the gospel goes out. And if you're here this morning, then you're part of that too. Guys, this is what it's about, though. A John 3:16 kind of love, where just as God loved and he gave, so too we love, and therefore we give of ourselves toward the mission. God is a covenant-making, promise-keeping God, and he calls you and I to be the same way toward him and toward our neighbor. So guys, here's the wrap-up. We are made to love something, right? I enjoy football. And guys, if you got a lady, I hope you love her well and enjoy Valentine's Day that's upcoming. But we've got to be careful. Our hearts attach to so many things so quickly. They are fickle. They are quickly deceived. Jesus calls us here. He says the greatest thing, the most important thing in all of Revelation that you can do is ask God, look, God, help me to love you and to love my neighbor. Help me to worship you, to live a life of love outside of myself and worshiping you and a life of love outside of myself and serving others. In this way, I believe that this ordinary group of people can live a mission that exalts an extraordinary God. We exist to glorify God by the fulfillment of the Great Commission in the spirit of the Great Commandment. May we be a church, one church, that pursues this one motive of loving Him with our everything. Amen? Amen. Guys, let me give you three quick questions to ask and answer on the way out. Three learning to lives. Number one, do I love God and do I know His love? That's first and foremost. Do I love Him and do I know His love? We ought to be like the apostle who said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. We are not perfect in our love of Him, but do you love Him? Number two, what needs to change to love Him more? What needs to be given over to Him again to say, Lord, I think I'm loving this other thing more than I'm loving you. God, forgive me and change my heart. He can do it, guys. He can do it. It's called growth and sanctification and Christ-likeness. What needs to change? And number three, who in my life needs His love? We say it at the end of every service for a reason. We are loved. We are God's pinnacle of all creation. He has knit together every soul. He knows every hair on our heads. He knows everything, and He cares. Peter says it matters much to Him about us. So who in your life needs to know God's love this week? And are you willing to go as the conduit of that love and grace and mercy? I pray that you are. Would you join me as I close this in prayer?